Just a reminder that our offering goes for Bibles, sending Bibles to countries where Bibles are hard to get into. One country I'm praying for, I believe it's the Maldives. If you're a tourist, you can take your own Bible in. That's about the only way you can get a Bible into some of those countries. And I don't know how some of the Christian groups do it, but they get Bibles into some of these countries. And it's a privilege to buy Bibles for those folk. We are in the last section on prayer. Prayer is kind of a small section. Then we're on knowing and doing, a short section. Then we have a review. I want to encourage our young people. Those especially that are signed up, I want to be able to direct questions to you next class and get answers for those. I would appreciate if you would do those, review questions. And then we will spend time on eschatology, end time teaching. And this time around, for the first time, I'll have some time for that because usually I end up there at the end of the second year and we're rushed. And this year, because of the way things went, we'll have a lot of time for that. So this morning, we are on the subject of prayer again. And John Weeb, would you lead us in a word of prayer this morning? Amen. I remind you that these lessons that we're doing are basic lessons. This is not in-depth study on any doctrine. As you can see on prayer, a few questions. You could do this. You could spend this time on one question with regard to prayer. So it's a basic, I call it basic Bible doctrine. Catechism is basic Bible doctrine. That's what it is. What has hurt the church, one of the things that has hurt the church for the last 100 years is the failure to teach doctrine. And what we have in the church is a lot of people who don't really have any idea what should be happening, what shouldn't be happening. And that is because we didn't teach doctrine. We quit teaching doctrine. You can tell me why. Why did we quit?
Divide.
Doctrine divides. You come to eschatology. It's a matter of prayer. The matter of prayer, I want to address something this morning, will divide the evangelical church today, right down the middle. Prayer. And I want to, we're on the last question, but I want to this morning put out a very strong warning with regard to prayer. It is becoming the vehicle by which evangelicals are entering Catholicism. And so today we have centering prayer, contemplative prayer. You know what kind of prayer this is? Mindless prayer. It's mindless. There used to be this picture that the world had of the church. You chucked your brains at the door and walked in and just do everything pastor says, right? This kind of prayer is that kind of prayer. You chuck your brain and you just empty it out and you let whoever wants in. It is drawing into wrong teaching men like Dr. David Jeremiah, Charles Stanley. These men are entering this thing and teaching it in their spheres. You can imagine what impact that will have on the church in just a little while down the road. Mindless prayer, I call it. Zombie prayer. You know what you do? Maybe you take a word or two and you just say this thing over and over and over and over until no thoughts come anymore. You try to get rid of all thoughts by that. Mother Teresa, they asked her, what do you do when you pray? What do you say? I don't say anything. What does God say when you pray? Who doesn't say anything either? This is prayer. How have we become so gullible in the church that we would accept something? How do men like Dr. David Jeremiah go for stuff like this? Where are we? This is becoming a vehicle by which the church will be derailed even more than it ever was. So it is a very important aspect, prayer. Let me say this about prayer. Prayer is anything but mindless. If it is, it's not prayer. You say, sometimes I just sit there quiet before the Lord. That's okay. You don't know what to say. But when you try to empty your mind, you try to get rid of all thoughts and you welcome the messages that come, you have opened the door for everything else as well. And the one that won't be coming is the Lord. He doesn't enter a mindless sphere. He enters a sphere that can think. That's the way He made us. And so you say this word, this mantra, or whatever it may be, one word, and you say it over and over until you get rid of all thoughts and so on. When you can get rid of all thoughts, you don't say anything. You just wait for this message that you're going to get. I don't know if the message is mindless too or how it works, but this is one of the dangerous places in the church today, my understanding. Maybe that raises any questions or any thoughts before we move on here. Let me just say this: beware. Beware. Now, our last question reads like this. What should we bear in mind in prayer? Now, we were a little late this year with Thanksgiving. That's no problem with me. It's appropriate at any time. But the answer is Thanksgiving. What we should keep in mind in prayer is Thanksgiving. So turn to Philippians chapter 4, I think maybe the one we have is Philippians 4, 6. We'll take Philippians 4, 6 or Ephesians 5, 20. And Philippians 4, 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And yesterday we had Thanksgiving meal here, and one of the folk mentioned, why does God have to remind us to be thankful? And he said it is because we just aren't naturally a thankful people. We have to be told, we have to be told to be thankful. But here we are instructed to be anxious for nothing. You know what this word anxious is? What's our common word for it that we know so well? Worry? Well, we don't worry here at this church, right? So, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, and that was brought out yesterday too, everything and all. What are these words? Well, they include everything and they include all. By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So what should we be mindful of when we're praying? It is thanksgiving. I believe the failure to be thankful is the first step away from God. Romans chapter 1 talks about that from there on. It is only downhill. So let's go to page 98, dealing with knowing and doing. And in the section knowing and doing, question number 31, is it necessary that we should know what is good? Answer, yes, but knowledge without love puffs up. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. So along with the question comes a warning as well. I've written here, it is hard to discern what exactly the writer had in mind when these questions were penned. Does he refer to knowledge of the Word of God or a general knowledge of things? Question 32 seems to indicate that knowledge in general is in question, while the answer to question 33 seems to indicate that biblical knowledge is in mind. The wording of question 31 and the answer seems to speak of a general knowledge, although I do think they're talking here about spiritual knowledge, but we want to talk a little about knowledge. We'll talk about both aspects of it, both spiritual and otherwise. So what is knowledge? And when I looked at this, I really haven't defined it well yet. I have worked a long time on trying to define knowledge. You want one of those words that's hard to define? Here's one of them. It's tremendously hard. Maybe you want to define it and come back to class with an answer as to what is knowledge. It's one of those things that the universities and so on battle with. Knowledge. Knowledge is a very complicated subject. Well, knowledge is an interesting thing. Knowledge is a powerful thing. A little bit of knowledge can save your life. We had some friends, they went to Nepal as missionaries. And they were in a village, and a child ate some kind of a berry with a stone in it, got it into the throat, and they watched the child die right there, and they didn't know what to do. And you're just hopeless. So we were, one Christmas, at Christmas time, we had given the children the soft candies, and Donna inhaled one of these into her throat, and there we were. We didn't know what to do. And she would have died right there in front of us. Just a little bit of knowledge can save the day. We happened to have a person in for Christmas that year who knew how to do the maneuver where you do this, what's it called? Heimlich maneuver, and out popped the candy. This is knowledge. A little failure on spiritual knowledge, and you can end up in hell for all eternity. Right? Knowledge is so incredibly important. Now, the Greek word for knowledge is gnosko. This forms the root of the word nous. Anybody here remember what I teach about the mind and the nous? What is the nous? I should have brought my little box. The nous, in my understanding, there are quite a few Greek words formed from this word. Metanoia, repentance, is formed from this word. It's a change of something. The nous, in my understanding, are you familiar with computers? Do you know what a hard drive is? Do you know what a hard drive is? What does a hard drive do? Ah, that's what this is, in my understanding. This is the area of the mind. The Bible, both Greek and Hebrew, the Old Testament is Hebrew, the New Testament is Greek, both languages do not have a word for mind. It is very unfortunate the way the Greek New Testament has been translated with regard to the word mind, because you can do this. You can go home, check Vines or Strong's, and find out what all the different words that have been translated mind. Well, they're not all mind. The Old Testament has a word for that area. Anybody know what the word is? Heart. Heart. As a man thinks in his... I ask you something. Does a man think in his heart? Does he? Why does it use the word heart? It uses the word heart. Hebrew is a very concrete language. It uses the word heart. so that we understand in the spiritual realm what this area that does the thinking and storing and so on is. The thinking and storing part of the spiritual part of man is the vital center of man. So the Bible calls it the heart. You see, if you go for the heart of a person, you got the vital area of his physical part. It's going to do away with him, right? You might chop off a hand, he's still alive. You can do all kinds of things, he's still alive. You get the heart, he's gone. When you get the heart of man, you've got him. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And here, from this storage part of the mind, comes the word, this is the word nous. That's where all data is stored. So I tell people this. Everything, yes, you should have brought the tabernacle today. I showed you, on the tabernacle, the first entrance. Anybody know how many pillars it has before you enter?
Five.
And if you study the tabernacle, you can study it all the way around and you will find the number five stamped on every side of that tabernacle. You know what the Bible says? You are the temple of God. That's the naos, this tabernacle. And the number five is stamped all the way around. Why? Because the five senses are the only way information, knowledge enters the body, enters a person. Through the five senses. And I say, oh, just a minute. There is a sixth sense. Is there? Somebody tell me. No. Now what? I've had things happen. And somebody was watching me. I couldn't see anybody or anything, but I knew they were watching. Somebody was watching, and I looked around. Sure enough, there's somebody. So then I asked you how many have had that experience. How many people? Yes. Where did that come from? What's that? Okay, sense. Sixth sense. What's that? All our senses combined. Okay. The spiritual side. If you study that tabernacle, so right back there, there is another door on the inside. There's a curtain there. And it goes into the Holy of Holies. Anybody can tell me how many pillars are there? You have to read through the Bible again, huh? Four. And I think those four speak of the spiritual sources of data that come into us. We can take in spiritual data, but it doesn't come from the five senses. All you have to do is go to our North American natives here to find that out. Check out their hunting habits and how they do things. You will find right quick that it is not related to the five senses, at least a lot of it isn't. It's related to that spiritual world. That's the sixth sense. It's really on the inside. Now, in the heart, in the soul of man, the first compartment in the tabernacle, as I see it, is the heart. And the heart is made up of a number of things, and one of those is that storage part of the mind. And knowledge, when you go to school right this morning, knowledge, when you've processed it, that's where it goes. Tomorrow I might ask you what I taught today. You may not remember, but it's still there. It's all stored. Everything that enters through the five senses, everything is in that part of man. Today we can understand this because today we have computers with noose at the size that is absolutely unbelievable. I can carry this wee little chip, stick it in my computer and put tons of information on it. That's the mind. And knowledge is stored in that part of the mind. Tonight in church, I want to talk about another part of the mind from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. The mind is an incredible thing. So let me read this second paragraph again. What is knowledge? Well, knowledge is an interesting thing. Knowledge is a powerful thing. The Greek word for knowing is gnosko. This forms the root of the word nous, which I understand is the storage part of the mind. From the word nous, we get at least 20 other Greek New Testament words. Let me give you one of those. Metanoia. Noia, nous. There's the second root. And so anybody know what the word is? I've used it a number of times. Repentance. What is metanoia? Two words. Change, nous. There is no God. There is no God. There is no God. David Clausen, who had traveled, who had been lived under severe persecution in Russia, spent 10 years in prison. After the Iron Curtain went down, he went back and preached in Russia. Preached to the KGB right where they had taken him prisoner on one of those occasions. And he preached in this place. He said it had a tin roof and it was raining and they could hardly hear, and the people pressed so hard to hear the word of God that he thought they were going to squeeze him. He wouldn't be able to speak. And when he was done, this old lady, probably told you this story before, she was weeping, and he said, "Lady, what could be the matter?" She said, I have been a school teacher. All my days I have taught my children there is no God. Is there hope for me?" Here's the greatest news on earth. Metanoia. You see, you have stored in the mind, there is no God. There is no God. All of a sudden you repent and you change and say, "There is a God. There is a God." This is metanoia. You've changed the information in your news. You've changed your mind. "Well, they didn't cry." No, metanoia is not crying. It's changing the mind. Some people cry when they change their mind because they killed somebody. Time to cry. But it's a result of metanoia. Maybe you are here this morning and there's something in the heart that needs metanoia, a change. And the incredible thing, you know, a thing I learned on computers, you could make this big mistake, you know, and you highlight this area and you push delete and it's gone. God takes care of things when we repent and changes those. And it's incredible news. All of this comes from this storage part of the mind, the news. So, in our notes, from my studies, I have concluded that knowledge is the coming together of factual data with the mind, the result of which is knowledge. This data may be acquired in various ways, but in whatever way it comes, it is revelation, that is, to my mind. When the mind meets the revelation, knowledge is conceived. Now, we may think we have some things as knowledge, but they were false information. It's not really good knowledge, right? It needs change. So, there are two kinds of revelation through which we may acquire knowledge. There is general revelation. This is empirical knowledge, or knowledge attainable through the five senses in the natural world. The world of science. It is incredible what has happened in the world of science. By the way, somebody tell me, I've told you before, what is this word science? Somebody tell me. Knowledge. Untruthful knowledge. Evolution. Is it truthful knowledge? If it is, we don't know about it. No. There's no truth there. Evolution is not science. And where is it taught in school? Science. Knowledge. But in the last 100 years, science, factual knowledge, has grown so incredibly. I was just writing on it on some message I'm doing and writing on it on the simple cell. Anybody remember the years when it was called the simple cell? Simple cell. The cell of the body. They discovered the cell not that long ago, you know. Well, I guess the cell was 1600s. And they, when they discovered this thing, it wasn't evolutionists that called it the simple cell and said something could evolve into a human from this simple thing. From science today, is the cell simple? It is so incredible. It is so incredible. They say that it is more complex. One cell, and we have trillions of those, one cell is more complicated than the city of Tokyo. All the electrical lines, all the sewer lines, all the... you and I don't have much of an idea how complicated Tokyo is. A little more complicated than the Crete, you know. One cell, and the science has discovered that. So, the two kinds of revelation, general revelation, the empirical knowledge or knowledge attainable through the five senses in the natural world. Then there is special revelation. Special revelation is that which God reveals to us through the Word of God. Now, you see, you can't learn about the cells and so on. You know how we learn that? General revelation. You can learn from general revelation that there is a God because nothing else makes sense how everything came into existence. But you cannot learn from general revelation who that God is. For that, we must have divine revelation. That's what this book is. These are the two big spheres of knowledge. So let me read the next paragraph. Education is a planned system in which knowledge is placed into the mind of the student. And now comes our question, is it necessary that we should know what is good? Well, actually, this question, what is good, is a university question, you know. It's a university question, and they can't answer it. You can only answer it if you have this. What is good? It's hard to believe that it is such a big subject, but it is. In my understanding, the question asks if education is necessary. The answer given is first in the affirmative, yes. If my interpretation of this question is correct, then the Catechism says, yes, education is necessary. But immediately on the heels of the affirmative comes the warning, but knowledge without love puffs up. That is, it makes proud. That is a warning which well deserves attention. Many have been led down the path of intellectualism. By the way, in intellectualism, that's where we first learn to deny God. Do you know that the unintellectual, as we would call them, the people who haven't been to university schools, they all believe in God. It's the ones who went to the universities that don't believe in God. We educated ourselves out of this thinking. It's intellectualism that did it. So, let's see, where did I go here? It is, but it is, if knowledge without love puffs up, it is better than to, is it better than not to acquire knowledge? So I want to leave that as a question for class this morning. If knowledge wants to puff up and make people proud, you can take this now in both Bible school or public school, secular education. If knowledge tends to puff up, is it better not to educate? What's the answer? No? Or wisdom. Knowledge as well. Yeah, knowledge. By the way, what is the difference between wisdom and knowledge? One is knowing in the head and the other in the heart. Some people say it's 18 inches difference. Well, actually, you don't know anything down here. truly, it's in the mind. Wisdom and knowledge, can you be wise without having knowledge? Okay, then do you? Okay, yes. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, so you need that bit of knowledge already. Wisdom is simply the application of knowledge, knowing how to apply it. I think it was Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "There is no fool so great a fool as a knowing fool." When you have a lot of knowledge, you have the potential of a ton of wisdom. When you have a little knowledge, you have the potential of a little bit of wisdom. How to use that? The right use of knowledge is wisdom.
The book of Proverbs, when they were saying, has a lot to say about wisdom, knowledge, and understanding.
Okay, yes.
Understanding is a huge topic.
Yes. Yes.
And understanding what, especially in the spiritual realm of what we're dealing with in life, you need understanding to make proper decisions, to make correct decisions, to make the right decisions. You need understanding.
Yes.
And that comes by knowledge.
Is there understanding without knowledge?
I don't know.
Yeah. It takes time to think these things through, right? And I'm putting it on the spot in a short time. But knowledge is kind of a groundwork of everything. But our text says, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, knowledge tends to puff up, to make proud. It is common knowledge among us that our own Mennonite people kind of tend to the ignorant side of things. Is that correct? I can say that I are one. this thing scares us, this puffing up from knowledge. When we were going to start a Bible school, people said, yeah, but it is very dangerous to start a Bible school. It is. And it's very dangerous not to have one. It's very dangerous to acquire knowledge. It's very dangerous not to have it. Which is the best? Well, to learn knowledge with humility. So knowledge is needed, and we've come a long way in learning that knowledge is necessary. Our Sunday school teachers, we got our Sunday school teachers a book written 100 years ago on teaching 7 laws of the teacher. And one of those is the teacher must know more than the student. There are all kinds of Bible studies today where the teacher does not know more than the student. And I would not negate that as long as you understand that that's the case. So, you know, I have these Bible studies. Well, what does this verse mean to you? Oh, that's very nice. What does it mean to you? Oh, that's very nice too. And what does it mean to you? Oh, that's really nice too. But a teacher has to be able to pull it together and say, but here's the answer. This may be nice, but not right. Unless you have more. Now you can have a really enjoyable study like that. But someone has said it can be a pooling of ignorance. And it's one of the dangers of today in some of those. Now I don't say you have to be a Bible educated person to be a teacher, but you have to have studied and know the situation and be able to correct and direct when you're teaching it. How did we get to there? Education is the planned system in which knowledge is placed into the mind of the student. And it is tremendously important that knowledge is imparted to people. I think I got to where it says, but if knowledge without love puffs up, is it better to not acquire knowledge? Certainly that is a big error as well. The answer is that the acquisition of all knowledge should be kept under the lordship of Jesus Christ in true love. Now, this would bring us to the question of education. When you bring all knowledge into the true lordship of Jesus Christ, you come into the question of where is it best to train your children. Am I correct? You see, just knowledge itself puffs up. It wants to puff up if that's all you do with it. And it should come under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Do you think math should come under the lordship of Jesus Christ? It is leaving the Lord out of it that led us into intellectualism and gives this puffed up place. So I would like to add here that there are those who feel that education in the scriptures is, we talked about secular education, but there are those who feel that education in the scriptures is not necessary because the Holy Spirit is our teacher. So turn to 1 John. First John chapter 2, verse 27. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it is, has taught you, will abide in you. So I would like to ask you a question. Since the Holy Spirit, this anointing, is our teacher, then we do not need teachers. Is that correct? But does not this verse say so? Oh, these things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. Okay, but they don't need any teachers now because the Holy Spirit will teach them. Well,
would that be meaning that no one has to tell you that you've been anointed by the Holy Spirit?
Okay, no one needs to tell you that you have been anointed by the Holy Spirit. Okay, now as Wendy said, this is in the context of those who try to deceive you. You know, in our, yes?
Does it mean the Holy Spirit will check you? If you feel something is deceitful, then you were just talking about this morning, he had a carnival on the devotional app. Something in him just didn't feel that it was quite.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. What this is such a huge field, you know. When you read something and you sense there's something wrong, and you have these red flags go off, does that mean it's wrong? Most of the time it is. So now you have been trained a Mormon, and you're reading this evangelical literature, and you've got these warning bells going off. And depends how you've been taught. I want to do some messages on the conscience yet. It's an incredible part of man. Now, when you get these warning feelings because you know this book, then I say the Holy Spirit could be working. But you have to be very careful when you have these feelings. Am I correct? What's that?
You can be
You can be taught religion, yes. You can be taught religion, and somebody who says something else, everything just... But when your mind is trained by reading this book, you may get those warning senses, and then it's time to check, right? It's time to check out. What I'm just trying to do is to avoid our feelings, determining truth by feelings. Yeah, you have to now verify by the word. But when you have these warning feelings, then you must back off until you can ascertain what is the truth in this matter. Because if you enter, now you may be deceived by going against what God is trying to indicate. That's a very complicated area. But you were thinking in line of this verse here. Can it be those warning feelings? I fully believe that when wrong teaching wants to creep in and your mind is trained by this book, you will get those. And it's time to take heed. When we were still in the conference, my son made a recommendation that pastors should have a minimum of 1 year of Bible training and so on. And it was voted down almost 100%. And the reason was this: the Holy Spirit is our teacher. We do not need any teachers. You know what my question would be this morning? Why are you here? Why does the Bible set out pastors and teachers? Have you thought about that? So that the Holy Spirit can use that material to give these warning senses. We must base our life on truth. You agree with that, right? So we must go down to where the truth is and so on, and that is a task of teachers and so on. So let me read a little further here, and then I'll give you a chance for some questions or thoughts. Second sentence, it can be easily and quickly concluded that this verse does not teach we do not need teachers, and the Holy Spirit will teach us all things, for then we need not preach or teach as the Scriptures teach us to do. No doubt in 1 John 2, the teaching has to do with who Jesus Christ is. The false teachers in the context were denying the deity of Jesus Christ. But the believer does not need anyone to tell him who Jesus Christ is, as the Holy Spirit will bear witness that Jesus is the Christ. Then I do not know of anyone who learned Greek or Hebrew directly from the Holy Spirit. In order to translate the Bible, and in order to teach the word accurately, it is a great asset if you can at least discern the Greek and Hebrew words. It doesn't take a ton of training to learn some of that. And when you don't do that, you know, it is easy to preach and pound the pulpit and say, this word that my Bible says, this is what my Bible says here. To find out, oh, that... the original word here means this. They have the word mind in the New Testament. It says the word mind here, but it's the word dianoia. It says the word mind here, but it's nous. And if you want to teach right, you need to know what is there. It is crucial. And I don't know anybody that learned that from the Holy Spirit. Do you? Greek language? Hebrew language? Would be really nice. Would have saved a lot of our students a lot of sweat. It's hard learning some of these languages, especially when you get a little older. And so, I conclude, personally, that training and learning is essential. That it is important. And I believe learning secular knowledge is essential too. So we would all at least agree on the three R's, right? Learning to live life without math or without being able to read is a tremendous hindrance. By the way, if you can't read, you have become also susceptible to all kinds of false teaching. And to learn to read this can really facilitate and help you stay on the line. So, open for any questions or thoughts, or any thoughts on education, both secular and spiritual.
Mm-hmm.
So here's the point. When you go to a doctor, what do you prefer? Somebody who thinks they're a doctor or somebody who has gone to school? Do you like the best or somebody who's... Where do you like to go? They suspect cancer. Where do you want to go? And what she's saying is, in these professions, we expect that people will be trained and learned, but in the pulpit, it's not necessary. Let me put something out to you. Almost all false and wrong teaching that enters the church and gains momentum comes through the Bible schools and the higher training places. Now what? Now what? Okay, so God often revealed himself to the humble, to the unlearned, the lowly. And so what would you be saying? The place would be to stay humble and unlearned?
It's very good to have knowledge, like for a doctor. But the Bible says there's a danger of pride. So, but we also know that there's a danger of pride, and that keeps us from having a right relationship with God.
Okay. So pride keeps us from having a right relationship with God. So best would be if we didn't learn too much. And okay. Okay, so how do we put this humility and this learning together? Or the fact that so much error is coming through to the higher learning centers. How do we handle that? So it would be best to go to some small place somewhere as long as it's on track. And
well, it could be big if it's on track, but most of the big ones aren't on track.
Yeah, okay.
Colossians
1:9, what does it say?
Colossians 1:9 and 10.
Okay, we'll read Colossians 1:9 and 10 so we get this here. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Okay, thank you. So how do we handle this now with regard to this information coming? By the way, you know, lots of the new information coming in, preaching Dr. David Jeremiah, Dr. Stanley that I mentioned. How do we handle this information coming in or so on with regard to higher learning? From what?
Radio service,
okay.
And how could I discern if they're reading spiritual?
Oh. See, we have such wonderful things today, sermon audio, etc. You can listen to almost anything or anybody you want to, but how do you know what is right? Huh? How do you keep this? Well, you know, I don't really know the answer to that, but one of the things that we are doing here, and as I've thought about that, I think that is at least partially the answer. You know, we are training our own. And the longer I've thought about that, the more I like it. Train your own people. So if you're young and you're trained right, you could handle the Bible school if it's kind of off already or so on, is that you're saying?
Well, your warning light will be
okay.
A lot more.
Yeah. You will, okay. Discernment will.
We also homeschool our children, but our oldest three went to Bible school. And I just think one very good example is that when he was don't
take that homeschooling to save your children. Yes. Homeschooling will not save your children. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
In communist Russia, when the men were in prison for their faith,
yeah,
and the women were at home, alone, providing for their families, they had the chance to send their children to communism.
Yeah.
The first thing they heard every morning was, there is no God, children.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Yeah. See, what she's saying is the home is the crucial part, and it is. There's absolutely no doubt about it. No matter where your children go to school, I would say about the communist children that went to those schools, some of them did come out strong. I've said this, people say to me sometimes, young people go to college and university and they often come back stronger Christians than when they went. And I say, yes, but the road is strewn with casualties. So, but the home, no question about it, the most important thing is the home. That's what will have the biggest impact in the long run. Well, you can think about this. Next class, we'll come back. We'll pursue these this thinking. But do pastors need Bible training and teaching and so on? That was our second part of our question. Is our time up? Time is up. Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. And let's see here. I had picked somebody.